normally say it when Joe is playing, but isn't our pianist today beautiful? Thanks, hon. I want to invite you to find two passages, Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 10, and invite you to take your hand out there for an outline. Before we do our scripture reading, I just want to update you on two things. I want to invite you, if you are 55 and older, to come spend your lunchtime with us at camp this Thursday at our Season Saints Luncheon. We have a new quartet coming, the Glory Way Quartet from up north, and somewhere we're over 100 registered already for that event. And so if you're planning to come, give us a call. We'd love to have you. And they're going to have a good lunch provided for you as well and a great concert. Then I just want to give you this update as we're the camp's trying to purchase more land in order for us to develop the best, very best route to the camp. And the landowners, the Cooper family, has asked us to make an offer. And we do have a certain amount of money that's already going to be contributed toward that. We're just trying to decide what we want to offer the family, how much we want to offer. Do we want to purchase the little house or not? The family wants us to purchase the house, so we don't really need the house. And so we're just trying to sort that out, so we covet your prayers for that endeavor as well. All right, kids can be dismissed to junior church. Looks like they've headed out. And I just want to mention today that Pastor Matt is going to be working with some of the older kids. We are going to be talking about immorality today. It is not PG-13 by any means, but if you like your children to head out and not be part of the message this morning, we do have an option for you. And Matt Wilson will be taking care of them. If some of the kids want to head out and they're a little older, through sixth grade would be all right. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for our scripture reading. Paul, in the context of using the children of Israel as an example for us. And we have very familiar verses in chapter 10, but starting in verse 6, we'll read these. It says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall." And he talks about having a way of escape there in verse 13. All right, now Ephesians chapter 5. We've entitled the message, "Not Even a Hint," because I've been invited for the first time to speak at a church pastor, at a pastor's fellowship up north here a week from Tuesday. And I thought they were asking me to do maybe a camp presentation or a workshop. And there's about 35 of them coming, pastors in our fellowship. And I called and they gave me this topic. And they said the topic is not even a hint. And I said, "Well, am I doing a workshop with others? When am I?" I said, "No." They said, "You're the main speaker. You'll be preaching to the preachers. And so you're my practice today, in a sense." So we've decided to do that. We're doing a workshop at an event at Cedarville on Saturday that we'll be modifying this as well. A very important subject, but it's why we're in Ephesians 5 today. The believer's purity and reputation. So when I think about not even a hint, I tend to laugh a little bit. Because if Paul is telling us that every man is to never have one immoral thought, then none of us measure up. Surely I'm in trouble. I don't know about the ladies. I know some of you are addicted to Pinterest, or whatever you even say that. But I think you would fail as well when it comes to that. No doubt, as individuals, we are to strive with purity, and the text supports that. But if Paul is referring rather to the reputation of the church and the reputation that the believers have within the church, then there is hope for us in striving to obey the imperative in verse 3 to not have a hint of sexual immorality mentioned among you. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear of scandal and immorality in the world. In fact, sad to say, the presidential race is tainted with it as well. We should, however, be surprised and disheartened when we hear of immoral behavior among believers. And unfortunately, we hear of it all the time, and not just little hints. We had to get a new men's retreat speaker because the pastor had fallen into sin. One of my former teachers that went to another school is in prison today because he was involved with some teenage girls. Another friend of ours is in prison who was in Lima, Peru because of inappropriate behavior. One of our favorite mission agencies. Most of the missionaries we support are part of that agency. And they've struggled with a history of dealing with an issue regarding that. The Catholic priest scandal. That's literally been all over the world about their immoral behavior. And you have the Jimmy Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts of the past. And since I've been here, two youth pastors have had to resign because of their addiction to pornography. Husbands struggling in their wife relationships, wives struggling in their relationship with her husband, teen pregnancy. And every time we hear of these types of sins occurring, it is like the light of the gospel shines a little less brighter than before. So the world looks and criticizes and claims that there really is no difference. But the passage here says that there shouldn't even be a hint of conversation regarding immoral behavior among the body of believers. The very reputation of the church is at stake. And it's really no different than what it was like in the first century when Paul wrote. The city of Ephesus was a melting pot for pagan thinking and practices. Many of the practices centered around immoral things that were associated with their worship. In fact, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine." And when you study out Ephesus, you discover that the pagan worship practices in Ephesus involved the god Bacchus, the god of wine. And the god of wine was submitting to Zeus and to Aphrodite and Artemis and the other gods. And their thought, supposedly that came down, is that in order to please Zeus, there were certain things that you were to participate in. The killing of your children, the eating of raw meat with the blood in it, and participating in all kinds of lucid orgy type of things. And you wouldn't have done those things in your right mind, and so you honored the god Bacchus by having wine come into your system, and it allowed to control your mind so that you would do the things that you wouldn't normally do. So in Ephesus, there was scandal, and it wasn't called scandal because it was everyday normality of the city of Ephesus. Pagan worship involved immoral behavior. But I want you to think about, and I think that today in the church, today it is far more difficult to maintain purity than it would have been in the past. And I just want to give you this illustration. We, 150 years ago, most families lived on the farm, right? And most men, the only woman they saw was his wife. And if he was driving a plow and looking at the back end of a donkey all day, his wife looked pretty good at night, right? He may have seen women who were dressed from neck to toe at church, if he attended church. But he rarely ever saw a bunch of women. Today, it's just drastically, drastically different, where men may go in the workplace in a large city and see 3,000 different women. The technology that we have available at our fingertips that promotes immoral behavior and actions just makes it harder. And the mentality in America has drastically changed. The great awakenings of the past, people in the past, our heritage, is that they were very honoring of God and God conscious, and so marriage and sex within the bounds of marriage was taught societally. And now it's taught that it happens, you know, and it's perfectly normal that take place. In fact, teenagers, you don't understand this. Many teenagers today think being involved in sexual behavior is no different than playing tennis. You want to go play tennis? Yeah. You want to go have sex? Yeah. No difference. So today it's much harder to maintain purity. So Paul points here to the fact that there is to be a genuine, obvious difference between the followers of Christ and those who aren't. So what do we do? How do we guard our reputation as a church, as individuals? And the answer is we do what Paul commands in Ephesians 5. However, before we look at Ephesians 5, I want to help us deal with a statement I put in your notes. Never look at practice without first understanding position. Paul is careful in all of his letters to lay a foundation of understanding of biblical truth before he ever addresses the need for godly behavior. Look at all of them. He deals with doctrine first, and as a result, practice second. We sometimes are guilty of trying to practice without grasping position, without grasping truth about our position in Christ. So I've said it before from the pulpit. Is it more biblical, this statement that says that beliefs affect behavior, or is it more biblical to say that our behavior affects beliefs? And all we have to do is look at Ephesians 3 and Paul's prayer, where he prays that they will know him better so that they can walk the right kind of life. Biblically, our beliefs affect our behavior. That's why Paul starts that way. Our practice and how we behave is based on the position we have, what we're taught is true about us as God's children. Very essential. And we're sometimes guilty of trying to practice, trying to make the Christian life work, and we fail to think and live out our position in Christ. In Ephesians, the book can be described, each chapter can be described in one word. The first three chapters are doctrinal, or sound teaching, and what we are to believe. And the last three are practical, how we're to behave in light of what we believe. So chapter one, it has to do with position. All of us are adopted children of God. We are permanent sons. Chapter 2 has to do with our condition. We were under God's wrath, but now we are aliens and foreigners in the world. Chapter 3 is intercession. Paul prays for what the Ephesians were to become, what they were to grow to become. Chapter 4 gives us transformation. Put off this stuff, put on this stuff. Chapter 4 begins and he says, after teaching chapters 1, 2, and 3 about what we believe about us and what God thinks about us, chapter 4 begins and says, now live a life worthy of your calling, behavior. Chapter 5 has to do with reputation. Spirit-controlled people act differently. And chapter 6 has to do with protection. How do we fight the enemy? We put on the armor. The problem, again, is that we try to live the Christian life and we forget about our position. And our position gives us certainty of victory over sin and the enemy. So never look at practice without first understanding position. So first question, what am I to do? Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of spiritual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. What am I to do? First of all, the passage says that we are to emulate God. The NIV says we are to be imitators of God. Most texts translate the word follower, be a follower of God. And the word literally means to mimic, to act like. And it's in the present tense. So that we are to be in a constant habit of imitating, following, mimicking, acting like God. It may seem impossible. What? I'm supposed to be like God? When Peter says, oh, be holy like God is holy, it's unfair. God is God, I'm not. It may seem impossible, but we're even told to be a follower of Christ. Jesus tells us that. Paul says, you can follow my example as I follow Christ. And so we have some other types of leadership within the church, within the Christianity, that tell us to be followers of God as well. It is possible for us, based on the fact that be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Now it changes things, and it has nothing to do with us being beloved or that we're the ones that are bestowing love. It has to do with the fact that we have a perfect Father who bestows perfect love on us, and He's the perfect example of love. And so it's easier for us to imitate that kind of Father. All of us, in one way or another, if we grew up with a father in our home, imitated us three boys as adults. We have a little thing that we do with some of my dad's language, and I won't share it here. We imitate. My dad was a hard worker. I imitated that. My dad loved football. My dad said if you don't play football, you had to wear a dress. We played football, and I had two older sisters, so I was a little nervous about that. But so we imitate our earthly father, good or bad, but we have a heavenly Father that makes it completely possible for us to imitate us because He loves us perfectly. We are dearly beloved children. It is also possible based on our position. Chapter 1, we're not going to go there, but we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. We are predestined to be adopted as sons. We have lavished on us all the wisdom and understanding we need. We are sealed with the Spirit so that we can know Him better. And we are strengthened with His mighty power in Christ. So I'd say it's quite possible, based on our position, to be able to mimic God. Not to be God, but to be like Him, especially when it comes in this context of being holy. To be set apart from sin. In essence, what we have then is progressive sanctification. The act whereby we increasingly become like the Father. The act whereby we increasingly become less controlled by sin, more controlled by the Spirit. It's a progression of our sainthood. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen, and it's commanded to happen. So we're to emulate God. We're also to eliminate sinful gratification. Try to describe these actions with that one thought. Immoral behavior and speech isn't to be mentioned among us. Not because we're just too embarrassed to speak about it, but because it is something that doesn't even happen among us. There should be no talk of immorality because there is none happening, is the idea. The issue is self-gratification, self-worship, a desire to satisfy our sinful fleshly appetites. It really is a form of idolatry where we're wanting something more than God. We're putting something higher than God that we want in our life. And there is to be no hint of immorality to speak of. And if that's the case, then we must develop the idea of eliminating that in our actions, in our speech. So Paul mentions three of each. In our actions, he talks about eliminating sexual immorality, fornication, illicit sex outside the bonds of marriage, and it can include adultery. It is physical, and it typically, by definition, involves intercourse. Impurity. You say, well, I haven't done the first one. Well, impurity takes care of it, because impurity has to do with a general, the idea of any inappropriate use of sex. The King James calls it uncleanness. Every conceivable filthy practice would be mentioned. Anything that is not honoring of God with regard to sexuality, impurity, and then greed, covetousness. It's the 10th commandment. Do not covet your neighbor's house, and don't covet your neighbor's wife. In the Old Testament, that might have been an easy thing, because if you didn't carry that out and be inappropriate with your neighbor's wife, you were off the hook. But Jesus kind of changed things when he said that if you've looked on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Yeah, I'm just speaking for the men. I don't know, ladies, about you, but men are guilty of those kind of things. So we're to remove those thoughts, greed, from our life. Now, it's interesting in the text that you cannot separate greed from immorality. The two are linked together in the New Testament. One commentator said this: in Paul's mind, sensuality was inseparable from greed. It is an unnatural craving for more, a dissatisfaction with what was enough. Again, it's rooted in self-worship. Verse 5 says that this man is an idolater. Ephesians 2, Dave read it, the cravings of our sinful flesh. Greed cannot be separated from inappropriate behavior when it comes to sexuality. It's tough today. Our world is so complacent and so callous toward that, and we find ourselves concerned about the homosexual issue that we neglect the fact that many of our young people are involved in sexual promiscuity in a heterosexual relationship, and we tend to turn our eye away from that, and yet it's impurity as well. And the only place that immoral behavior is being condemned in society is within the church and within the Christian home, in most Christian homes. When our son Tim was in Nashville the first time at the age of 22, he's working at an Applebee's, and one of the guys took him home. One of the workers took Tim home to meet his grandmother because it was the only 22-year-old virgin that person knew. And he wanted to introduce Tim to his grandmother because of it. It's so common today. And amazingly, even though we know more about sexually transmitted diseases, kids treat it like an activity. So thank your kids for their purity. Worry less about their room being clean. Staying pure today is difficult. One author calls these three behaviors crimes of the worst character, and the command is to not even have a hint of those things. But also, it has to do with our speech. Three speech patterns that shouldn't be present either. Now, I already mentioned that in chapter 4, if you read the whole thing, that no unwholesome talk should come out of our mouth, but that which builds up should come out of our mouth. But there's three things: obscenity or filthy speech. This is revolting speech, opposite of being attractive. It is speech that would make a morally sensitive man ashamed. And our staff went golfing a few weeks back, and we were playing best ball. We were taking time, and we let some golfers come through, and one foursome came through, and the one fella, sharply dressed, older gentleman, had speakers on his cart and had the best golf club. Every other word out of his mouth was foul. And I said, man, we need to take a bath when we get home, right? That's obscenity. That's obscenity. But you also have foolish talk. The illustration is words that come from a drunken man. It's words that make no sense, or there's no profit to them. And then you have coarse jesting, teasing that verges on the inappropriate. So it deals with different levels of speech related to morality. words that are not convenient or best for the Christian would be coarse jesting. And Paul's not condemning laughter. He's not condemning humor. He's condemning stuff that just should not be mentioned. So Paul tells us to replace this kind of talk, the last thing in verse 4, is with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul tells us, here it says, one writer, Francis Foulkes, in his commentary says, Paul insists that thanksgiving is the best use of speech. He does not prudishly forbid speaking about sex nor disbar humor, but he would have none of the flippant talk that harms the spiritual life. Rather, he would demand that if conversation is about sex or possessions or people, it should be directed by the spirit of thanksgiving and praise towards seeing and acknowledging the lovingness and beauty of God's gift. In this case, then speech will keep us pure and uplifting. So ask the question, what about speech and actions that we see on TV or in movies? And I wrote this in here mainly for myself, but we all need to discern what we will learn to watch based on this passage. Jared and I tend to watch the guy movies. But the guy movies have the language and the other stuff in them. Pam watches the Hallmark movies. You know, Christmas in July, Christmas at the mall, Christmas at the farm, Christmas in the city, you know, Christmas with my big brother, you know, Christmas love, Christmas, right? Jared said, how do they make so many movies a year? But she says, well, at least my movies don't have the junk in them. And she's right. I need to do a better job of that. So four imperatives. Mimic God, have pure actions, pure speech, and be thankful. And it's essential for the believer. And the text tells us why. Why am I to do that? Again, we start with beliefs affect behavior because of our position. We're not going to take the time to look there, but I think I've mentioned some passages there. Ephesians 1:4, verses 11 through 14, 2:10, verse 13, verse 19 of the following chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4, verses 17 through 25. Our position makes a difference because of who we are. We have a reputation to maintain. And the reputation isn't out of guilt or out of duty. It's a reputation based on a love relationship we have with the Father and with the Son. But there's this imperative that why don't we do it? Because Paul says that there shouldn't even be a hint mentioned. We know what it means to hint. I have a secret. Can you guess? Well, give me a hint, right? I got your Christmas gift for you. Well, what is it? I'm not telling. Well, give me a hint. This recipe has just a hint of cinnamon in it, right? We know that idea. When a parent scolds their child, go to your room. And I don't even want to hear as much as a peep coming from that room. Right? A hint. The things I mentioned at the beginning are far more than a hint. Ed mentioned in Sunday school talking about his transformation to the Christian life. And he looked down at the church and he said, well, they're no different than we are. And he listed out some things and he said, they're having affairs. That is more than a hint. What Ed saw as looking in as an outsider on the church, and it's to not even be mentioned, there shouldn't even be come close is the imperative. Don't even let it come close to being mentioned on your lips that there's a problem in this area. Most translations say, let it not even be named among you. MacArthur says this in his study Bible. In absolute contrast to God's holiness and love, such sins as these exist by which Satan seeks to destroy God's divine work in his children. As do many other scriptures, this verse shows the close connection between sexual sin and other forms of impurity and greed. An immoral person is inevitably greedy. Such sins are so godless that the world should never have reason even to suspect their presence in Christians. Conversations about inappropriate, immoral behavior or speech should not even be hinted about by those imitating God, because such actions and speech don't exist. It's serious. I recommend that we help each other be accountable. Recommend the men in the church to help me with that. If we're talking inappropriately, to encourage someone to change the subject or to mention that that's probably not something we should be talking about. Let's help each other with that. But right in our text, there's five reasons why, and they're severe warnings. They're serious warnings. They're clear warnings. Inappropriate. It is inappropriate for God's holy people. Verse 3, chapter 5. Not just because of who God is or because we belong to a holy God. It's people who are holy who belong to a holy God. 1 Peter tells us, chapter 1, to be holy as God is holy. So the first reason that we need to take this seriously is because it's improper for us. We are not only God's people, we are God's holy people. And the word holy means to be set apart from sin. Kevin DeYoung, and tonight I want to invite you to come back and we'll look at we're going to save the applications for tonight and then look at an article by Kevin DeYoung and talk through some of those questions that we mentioned in the bulletin. But he says this: we are too at peace with worldliness in our homes, too at ease with sin in our lives, too content with spiritual immaturity in our churches. The pursuit of holiness does not occupy the place in our hearts that it should. Written today, this fellow, J.C. Riley, from the 19th century, an English bishop, said this: we must be holy because this is the grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. My fear is that as we rightly celebrate and in some quarters rediscover all that Christ saved us from, and that's been our emphasis on grace, that I think we've seen a great paradigm switch back to grace so we understand what God has done for us. We've sung about that today. But here in the 19th century, in the 1800s, my fear, he says, is that we are rightly celebrating all that Christ saved us from, but we give little thought and make little effort concerning all that Christ saved us to, a holy life. So it's improper for us, but it's this one ought to scare you, because it says those that are characterized by this kind of behavior, those that have immorality as a pattern in their life, guess what? They're not going to heaven. There's several places in Scripture that make it clear, but let's look at here verse 5. For of this you can be sure. This is a truth that there is no doubt about, is what Paul's saying. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, we need to understand there's a difference between someone who struggles with purity and someone who practices immorality as a lifestyle. The text lends itself to that. No immoral person. We are not considered immoral people. On a person who is living a lifestyle of immorality or a lifestyle of complete greed, that person cannot claim to know Christ. That person cannot claim to have any inheritance in heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 is clear on it. There's some other passages I mentioned as well. Why? Because when we're in Christ, our position, adopted as sons, the indwelling of the Spirit, the conviction work of the Holy Spirit, the growth process of becoming like Jesus has to take place as a believer. Unbelievers are the ones that would have those kind of habits that they never overcome their sexual sin. That concerns me. That's why Philippians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure that you're moving forward. But also we have this idea of God's wrath, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with such empty words. And I just want to mention that the empty words may have fit into Gnosticism, where they would have said that sins of the flesh were irrelevant and didn't relate to the spiritual life. There were others in that day, and there's today people the same, that would say that there's freedom. Freedom from the law means liberty to continue in sin of any kind. such teaching qualifies as empty words. We have a friend. Some of us have a friend who's struggling, living a homosexual lifestyle, and he has turned his back on the evangelical church because the evangelical church tells him it's sin and needs to change. He has now found a church that tells him it's okay, that he was born that way, that he could pursue that. Those are empty words that are mentioned here. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Do not be partakers with them. Paul says that there shouldn't be a partnership with those who are practicing those things because of the impact it can have. Now, just want to say there's a difference between partnership and relationship. Our attempts to befriend sinful people is our only bridge to winning them to Christ. If you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, I wrote to you not to hang out with immoral people, but I wasn't talking about immoral people in the world. He said, if you would do that, you'd have to leave the world. You'd have to kill yourself. Because guess what? You're going to be around immoral people. And we're supposed to be, because we shine as a light in a dark place. What Paul's referring to is those who claim to know Christ. And it's interesting, the comparison, who are immoral, greedy, idolaters, same type of words described in Ephesians. He uses in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, with those that claim Christ and have that pattern of life, don't even eat lunch with them. Difference between partnership and building bridges with sinful people. And one of the problems has been in the years is that somehow we've turned our back on those in the church who've had problems with immorality, and we won't even hang out with those in the world who have problems with it, and they're acting the way they should. We need to develop relationships with the lost, and the lost are going to have this kind of thinking. Doesn't mean that we're condoning it. Since we're shining the light of Christ. And in fact, he says to expose them in the passage. Your light exposes their sin. Not because you're hammering on them and condemning them, but because the light of Christ, the love of Christ, is shining on them, and what you have can be attractive to them. You'll have opportunities to share. So God's wrath. It's shameful. Verse 12. The behavior in Ephesus was notorious for lust. The days are evil, verse 16. Those are other reasons why. We shouldn't even speak these things. It's shameful to even mention what goes on, verse 12 says. And then verse 16 says that we need to be careful how we use our time because the days are evil. We'll see in a moment here that we are light, and it's in contrast to darkness. We are called to shine brightly because these days are evil. So we have these imperatives that literally tell us to be like God in our speech and our actions. And we have some pretty serious reasons why these imperatives are to become part of our life. So we ask, how in the world can we achieve such a high standard? Well, Paul tells us right in the text. Now, I want you to remember now, verse 1 of chapter 4, after Paul finishes teaching about position, he says, now live a life worthy of calling of the calling you have received. Remember, chapter 5 is about reputation. So the emphasis then has to be on our daily walk. So Paul tells us three ways to walk, or three ways to live, or three ways to do life, if you will, that will make an impact and help us be different from the world. He says to live a life of love, live as children of light, and live as wise. All three provide us with an obvious contrast from the world. There's a contrast. I think I've written that in your notes for you. So how am I to do this? Well, we've already seen that we're to have a spirit of thanksgiving, because we know greedy, self-gratifying people are not very grateful people. But I'm to do this. How am I to walk? How am I to live to guarantee that not even a hint of immorality or greed is spoken of me or of my church? Well, there's three things here, and we'll finish up. Live a life of love. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. How? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We live practicing agape love, not porneia or porneia, where we get for pornography or immoral behavior. There's a contrast there. Those who are dearly loved with agape love, in turn, love with agape love. When our Heavenly Father, through the work of Christ on the cross, shows us his unconditional, volitional love for us, then in turn we give back and we share that kind of love with others as well. So we begin to change the way we think about what the word love means. And the world just distorts love so much. The world gets it backwards. And what they are demonstrating is an erotic, eros is the word, an emotionalism, a word we get for, would be similar for pornography. Agape love is self-sacrificing, not self-gratifying. Agape says, I choose to model life patterns based on the patterns of my master. Agape is based on a voluntary choice rather than emotionalism. So Christ is our best example. Paul uses it in verse 2. And he says, just like Christ loved us, agape'd us, and gave himself for us. Agape living then is a life of giving. It's not having anything to do with money. It has to do with selfless service and meeting the needs of others. That we choose to love. And chapter 5 gets into husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. It's a choice. Oh, honey, I don't love you anymore. So No. That's not what love is. Honey, I don't eros you anymore. Or honey, I don't pornea you anymore. But if we say, I don't agape you anymore, what we have to say is, I'm choosing not to love you. God chose to love us. Christ chose to die for us. He demonstrates, in agape love is demonstrated best in self-sacrifice. This kind of love is noticed by others. And if you're single here and you struggle with that, and know how hard it would be to be a single male adult, or a female, I don't have any, I try to understand that, but be known by your service to others and your struggle to remain pure will be diminished. Live your calling as a servant. Live your calling to demonstrate agape love to others. Fill your life with service like Christ did, to be self-giving, and you'll have greater victory in that area. So we're to live a life of love. Second, we're to live as children of light. We live in the light of Christ and not in the darkness of sin. You got that contrast. Darkness is the absence of light. It's amazing what a candle does in a dark room, right? The darkness goes away. But I want you to notice that Paul says here in the passage, let's look at it, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice two things. It isn't that you were just living in darkness. You were darkness. And it isn't just that a light of Christ is shining on you. You are now light. You were dead in your sin, and the grace of God has come upon you, and now you're shining a light. You are a bright light that shines. Philippians 2 says that we live in a crooked and perverse generation, shining like stars, holding forth the word of light, holding forth the word of God. Why? Because we too are lights. The Spirit of Christ is in us, and he is light, and he gives us light, and we become light. Paul says that we are light. We're not just light. Peter said, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The light of the world now permanently dwells in you and shines from you. And what does it produce? The passage says in the next verse, Live then as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The complete opposite of the three characteristics mentioned earlier. Goodness, righteousness, truth comes out of us. But we have to understand that in our position. It says there that we are to expose them because we are light. And it says, go on there in verse 10 and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. By the way you live, that you're different. I had a pastor years ago, because King James in that passage in Peter says that we're a peculiar people. The pastor said, you're peculiar. You're weird. I don't think that's we're unique. There's a difference. And wherever we go, we shine the light of Christ who indwells us. And I think while we might suffer for that some, I think when people have a problem, you're the one they're going to come to. You have something they don't have. And when they go through life issues, you're the one that they're going to want to ask, what is it about you? I know that happened with Jason when he got let go at his company. Other guys were ticked off. There were guys when Travis was let go. Other guys that were torqued off, and they want to know what why Travis was under control. Because the light of the gospel is in us, and it shines forth in our life. And then finally here, so we live as a life of love. We live or walk as children of light, and we also live or walk in wisdom, not being unwise or foolish. Let me just say briefly here, wisdom is the ability to handle life with skill based on truth. It's the ability to handle life with skill based on truth. Based on the things we believe, the things that are true of us, we make decisions in life that reflect that we are making right choices that are honoring to God. The opposite is buying into the world system of thinking, and Paul calls it foolishness. How do you become wise? Passage says very carefully, step by step. King James says circumspectfully, walk carefully. Has to do with where we place every step. Talks about using our time. Be a good a person uses time in a sense of quality, not quantity. I want to get all these things done on my bucket list. No, I want to live today to shine the light of the God. I want to take opportunity today to live for Christ. Verse 17, know what the will of the Lord is. So we pursue Christ in the Scriptures. Verse 18, we allow the Holy Spirit to control our actions. Right there in our text. That's how we become wise. James helps us because he says, if you don't have wisdom, ask God. There are some things that we can do, and we have to realize when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling that there is something. We're not working to earn our salvation, but we are working in a way that we see evidence in our life that we are the sons and daughters of God. And I've got several applications here, and I want to invite you to come back tonight, and we're going to look at those, because some of them I want to take a little more time on, and then I want to get into some of those questions that are in the bulletin. But the question I ask you now is this: is there a hint of immorality, of impureness, impurity, of greed in your life? Is there a struggle that you're having with that in your speech? It's okay to admit it, because this is the place where you're going to find grace and forgiveness, the foot of the cross, right? If you confess your sin, He faithfully forgives it. If you agree with God, my action was wrong, Father, I was wrong. You said if I agree with you, you'll forgive. It's already forgiven. Don't have to ask for forgiveness. So find out and get some help. Talk to someone. Find someone that can work with you on it. Because what we want is we want Wheelersburg Baptist Church to be a bright light, don't we? We want there to be a distinctive difference in what takes place here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church so that the community here in Scioto County would never say, oh, that church has that problem, or that church is filled with those, right? We don't want that. We violate truth when that's the case. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and thank you for who you are. Thank you for the word. I just pray again that if I said things I should know, that we'll forget those things. Help us to focus on the teaching that Paul wanted so badly for the Ephesian Christians to emulate. Help us to truly understand our position so that we will be walking in love, that we will be shining as lights, that we will make choices that will reflect wisdom in our life, and that we will imitate God, and that we will be that light in our community that can reflect the beauty of the gospel. We confess that we're not perfect. We're so glad for grace. We know we're going to lose the battle sometimes. Help us to be victorious. Help us to lift each other up. Help us to be men and women of God that are so in tune that we recognize when we're doing things that are inappropriate, and we'll have the strength to surrender to your will and your way so we'll make progress in our walk. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.